morning. We are indeed about to study God's Word, but not just study. The idea is that we would study it to understand it, so we hear it in our heads and understand what God's saying so that we can live by it. We are in the middle of a series in the book of Esther, and to try to catch you up to speed a little bit, if you've not been a part of that study, last week we began learning a little bit about how it is that we can discern God's call upon our lives. We're looking at Esther when she was placed in a situation, a young girl who was kidnapped and put into a horrific situation as a member of the harem of the king, really against her will, certainly, and nevertheless placed there by God. And the question is, could she be used of God in the particular need that was placed before her, a tremendous need? We know that in the course of our daily lives, there are all kinds of needs that are presented to us. Myriads of kinds of problems or situations that need help and need someone to do something about it, and that confront really believers every day. And so we have to ask the question, is God calling us to be the one to meet this need, or may I just indeed look at this need and pray about it while others are to meet it? Last time again, Esther was confronted with the monumental task of trying to rescue, in a sense, the Jews from an edict that had been presented against them by Haman in the name of the king, her own husband, that was really for the warrant of the annihilation of her people, the Jews. The annihilation. The warrant went out basically that on a certain day of the month, there would be permission from all of the Jewish neighbors to put them to death and to loot their houses and everything that they could do. And Esther was in a position. Mordecai pointed out to her, you're in a position. God has put you in a position to be able to do something about that. Well, I said as we concluded that message that we've seen in the book the cost of obedient service, Mordecai having to face the cost of what he was about to do, and how we need God's wisdom and discernment and knowing exactly what calling we have in meeting a need. But then I promised that this week we would look at how we are to move forward in faith once we have a sense that God is calling us to that. And so let's look today at Esther chapter 4. I'm going to back up to verse 11 to point out the situation a little bit, and then we'll read down through verse 17. Esther chapter 4, beginning at verse 11. Again, we're studying God's Word. This is God speaking to us. Listen carefully. All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court, without being summoned, the king has but one law, that he be put to death. The only exception to this is for the king to extend the gold scepter to him and spare his life. But 30 days have passed since I was even called to go to the king. When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this? Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day, and I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it's against the law. And if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. I'd like to keep the focus of today's message on fasting. We're going to take on this somewhat intimidating topic, something that we're not all that familiar with, perhaps. But I'd like to keep the topic of this fasting today within the context of this idea of moving forward in faith, once we've discerned what God is calling us to do. A tool, in a sense, that God has granted to us to know how we may proceed. We've sought to exercise the wisdom that God has given to us by discerning a call to service in maybe a particular way. And now we're wondering, how do I move forward with that call? How do I serve the Lord? How do I know that I have His support and strength in it? Today's passage shows the answer to that question. And the first step is clearly prayer. Prayer. Now, I say prayer, and I say it pretty confidently, and yet, oddly enough, the passage we just read doesn't say anything about prayer. Did you notice that? It doesn't use the word prayer at all. Indeed, similar to its omission of the name of God, the entire book of Esther never once mentions the word prayer. It doesn't mention God. It doesn't mention prayer. Well, I want to say that I find convincing the argument that suggests that this omission is actually quite intentional on the part of the author. It's the use of a literary technique which draws attention to the very thing that's so conspicuously omitted. Isn't it odd, don't you think, that a book which is written about the history of the nation of the Jews, the Jewish people, the people of God, included in the canon of the text of Scripture, that we would hear nothing of prayer, that we would hear nothing of God at all. The fact that we notice that omission so dramatically actually draws attention to it, draws attention to prayer, and it draws attention to God and His place in this story. So when we hear, for example, Mordecai saying to Esther, "Who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this?" Is it not obvious that what Mordecai is referring to is that God has put you, Esther, in this position? You have come to this, not in some sort of random way, but that God in His providence has put you there. The good God of our father Abraham and Isaac and Jacob has put you in this place, in this royal position for such a time as this. Now, there is such a thing as fasting. You can fast without ever praying. There is such a thing as that, and there certainly is prayer without fasting. But when you hear Esther calling for a fast here, isn't it obvious that accompanying the fast, the people were being asked to humble themselves, and they were being asked to seek God's help in prayer, not just in going through some restriction on your diet. It was not merely a large-scale diet on the part of the Jewish nation that Esther was calling for that would somehow help her when she went to the king, you know. It's not that she's about to go to the king, and so let's all not eat something for a while. That'll help. Now, obviously, she's calling these people to humble themselves before God, seek Him, and pray, and seek His will, seek His help. The Jews are seeking God through prayer and fasting, as they often have done in times of crisis. This is not new. And so, for the purposes of the message, as I go through here and I refer to fasting, obviously, I'm speaking the whole way through this message about that fasting which is accompanied by prayer and seeking God. We're asking the question, how do we move forward in faith? The answer first comes, we need to pray. And secondly, it comes, we must at times also fast. But sometimes our old hearts tell us this. I don't know if you've ever had this thought go through your mind. Those who are Reformed and have grown up in Reformed teaching most of your life may have had this thought go through your mind. Since God has determined all that will ever come to pass, every event, it is already predetermined, what on earth is the use of prayer anyway? And why would I go to the point of fasting? Why would I put in the extra discipline of fasting and limiting myself with that kind of effort? Well, here's the answer this morning. The answer is that fasting is one of God's appointed means of changing the outcome of events. Fasting is one of God's appointed means of changing the outcome of events. And by this I mean that God has decreed not only the result, not only the end product here, but He has also decreed the means by which that result will happen. The means as well, and prayer with fasting is one of God's appointed means by which man participates in the outcome of events. Hoping to change the outcome of the events that were about to come to Esther and her people, she prays and she fasts and she calls for a fast. And she's motivated to do that in two different ways, I think. First of all, she's going to attempt to do that which, if God were not a part of it, she would certainly fail. The law says that if you approach the king without his seeking you, it'll cost your life. We need God to intervene on this occasion. We need a different result than that is typically anticipated. And secondly, the second motivation here is that God's word gave Esther specific promises that related to her situation. God's word gave specific promises, and so in response to God's word, she then goes to prayer and fasting for a different result. Esther would appeal to the king, but she wasn't going to appeal to the king until she had appealed elsewhere first. She's going to appeal to God first for a favorable response. Now, in your daily life, it's often that when we get to the end of our rope, and unfortunately it often takes till we've gotten that far, to the very end of our rope, that we begin to remember that there is someone who can do something about things we can't do anything about. And we go to Him in prayer. What's more, God's word prompts us to call on Him in light of what He has already promised us in His word, those promises which indicate His favorable inclination toward His people. I want you to think about this in terms of Esther's situation, because this is really one of the lessons for today. It's simple lessons today, very simple lessons. God's Word tells us certain things. We ought to pray accordingly to seek those things. Think of the promises given to Esther in response to this situation she's in. I don't think at all that she just made this quick decision on a whim. She went and thought about what has God said. And God had said, for example, in Proverbs 21, verse 1, let me quote that verse to you. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he wills. Her husband, King Ahasuerus, King Xerxes, the heart of that man was in God's hand, and he could turn it wherever he wills. Well, that's important as you think about going to appeal to the king to change his mind and change his heart direction. Esther could take that promise, and she could appeal to the God who held the king's heart in his hand to turn it wherever she wanted, to petition him on behalf of her people to turn it in her favor. And what's more, she knew that she had grounds to do that based on the other promises of God with regard to his people in God's covenant relationship. Promises like Proverbs 3:25, verses 25 and 26. Do not be afraid of sudden fear, nor of the onslaught of the wicked when it comes, for the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. Promises like Isaiah chapter 8, verse 10. Devise a plan, but it will be thwarted. State a proposal, but it will not stand, for God is with us. So she begins to take the scripture that she knows, and these were passages of scripture that she would have available to her, we trust. These are things which she could take and say, let's formulate what God has said about the matter, and then turn our attention to prayer and seek Him. When we pray, we must first go to the promises of God to know what we may ask for in the certain assurance that He will answer. Not just at a whim, but indeed going to what we know from God's Word. It was God's decreed will that the Jews would be rescued from their enemies. Mordecai states his confidence in that promise clearly in verse 14, if you look at it. I know that the Lord will deliver us, he says. But we also see that it was God's decreed will that the only way that his people would be delivered was through their turning to him in prayer and fasting. That's part of God's decree as well. It's the means to the end that God has decreed. This is how that result was going to happen. And I would say that it was not going to happen in any other way, but that his people would go to him in prayer and fasting. Fasting is not a matter of God's people just going through some ceremony, some ritual, some sort of self-abasing ritual. It's a matter of God's people turning to God and expressing themselves that way in faith. It's very clear that God is not interested in mere ritual. God is not interested in us going through some sort of discipline just for the sake of the discipline. He's not interested in our ceremony, which involves some sort of self-deprivation just for its own cause. Fasting is not a means of manipulation, as if somehow we could twist God's arm so that then he would owe us something. And I'm afraid too often we think of it that way. I know what I'll do. I'll fast, and that way God will have to do what I say. Well, of course, if I say it that way, we all laugh. That's ridiculous. But I think there's something behind that we often fall into. As if Esther could say to God, you know, if I just give up food for a couple of days, then you kind of owe me when I go to the king, and you really owe me the lives of all the Jews because I didn't eat for 2 or 3 days. No, that's not it at all. Fasting, or no fasting, He only promises to answer our prayers when we ask them according to his will. But fasting is rather a means of seeking God, seeking His will, seeking something of Him, particularly His favor. And it's done in relationship to God, not as a business transaction between two strangers. That is, if I just go through the ritual, then you are bound by some sort of response that you have to do something for me. No, this is in a relationship. We go to God in fasting and in prayer in relationship. Throughout Israel's history, fasting was done as a token of humbling God's people, of humiliation for their sin and a sense of their unworthiness of God's mercy. It's a declaration to God that even though we deserve judgment, Lord, you are a merciful God, and I acknowledge that. I would like you to turn with me to Joel chapter 2, another passage of Scripture which is a promise of God, and it speaks of this topic of fasting. If you turn with me there, Joel chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. Joel chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. I'm going to skim through here a little bit and jump a little bit, but looking at particularly verses 12 through 18, this passage is a promise of God. Now, as Again, a prophet had come and would likely be available to Esther as she thinks about this. But verse 12 begins, "Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Who knows? He may turn and have pity and leave behind a blessing." Here's a passage of Scripture which calls us, again, these are people who are still in exile, many of them. They're still, as the Jewish part of them in the Persian Empire, still under the king. They have been placed there in exile, first of all, because of their sin. And so it is, there's always this call for repentance and fasting. And so here we have fasting and weeping and mourning and rending of the heart, with the idea that the Lord is gracious and he's compassionate. We know that. That's one of the promises of God. So when we go to him in prayer, these are the things we continue to think about. Now look at verse 15. "Blow the trumpet in Zion. Declare a holy fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the people. Consecrate the assembly." Verse 17. "Let the priests who minister before the Lord weep between the temple porch and the altar. Let them say, 'Spare your people, O Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations.'" That's exactly what they needed, was to say, "Lord, spare us. Spare us. Do not make your inheritance, these people of God, the Jewish nation, do not allow them to be the object of scorn." Verse 18, "Then the Lord will be jealous for his land and take pity on his people." Esther's responding to the word of God, which calls her to do something. God calls us to fast and weep and mourn and to repent and rend our hearts. And then the Lord will be jealous for his people. That's the promise of God. So she's acting in direct obedience to the command of God. She knew the proper response to her circumstances. It was to turn to God, to rend her heart, seek it out, to fast and to petition God and call his people to join her in that. Not just to do it privately, but to call an assembly of the people to do this and join her. So we must not view fasting somehow as a technique that we can use to leverage God. Yeah, that's really a problem that the people of Israel fell into regularly. Actually, in Isaiah chapter 58, it deals with that pretty directly. The people of God had thought that maybe by going through this discipline of fasting, that they could manipulate God, that they could, in a sense, domesticate God and control what he did and that kind of things. But, of course, God did not respond to their attempts at that kind of fasting. It's not the right kind. Let me read Isaiah 58, beginning at verse 3. "Why have we fasted, the people say, and you've not seen it, God? Why have we humbled ourselves and you've not noticed?" Well, God gives an answer to that. Here it comes in the latter part of verse 3. "Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please, and you exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high," God says. So God points out that their heart was not seeking him. It wasn't seeking his will. It was simply seeking their own will and trying to use this device as a means of manipulating God to bring it about. They're performing a ceremony or act, hoping that simply by doing so, God's going to jump to attention. What they left out there is the relationship with this God. They're going through motions as if it's a transaction in business. If I do this, then you have to do this. No, we deal with God in a relationship. He is our covenant God, and we talk to him, and they left that out. In contrast, he goes on in this passage in Isaiah 58 to talk about what true fasting is a matter. What's it about? It's a matter of the heart, a heart that is submissive to God's will, and it pours itself out on behalf of other people. He lists here what his will is. I'll just take out certain sections, just the words that highlight what is he's after. "To loosen the chains of the unjust. Loosen the chains of injustice, to set the oppressed free, to share your food with the hungry, to provide the poor wanderer with shelter, to clothe the naked, to do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger of malicious talk, to spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed. If you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and from doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honorable, and if you honor it by not going your own way and not doing as you please or speak idle words." These are all the things that not to do when you're seeking to fast and seek the Lord. But he says, if you don't do those things, if you're not doing those things, but you actually call the Lord's day a delight and you change around and you feed the hungry and you're caring for the oppressed, Then he says in verse 8, then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. People of the Jewish nation here in the Persian Empire needed the Lord to be their guard against their enemies. Verse 9, then you will call and the Lord will answer you. You will cry for help and He will say, here am I. When we seek the Lord in our times of need and we say, God, in a relationship with you, I'm earnest about this. And I'm going to demonstrate that earnestness by my fasting and focusing on your will and so on here. Seeking you, Lord. Then we have the Lord as our guard. And when we petition Him, when we cry out to Him, He says, here I am. I'm here to meet your need. In other words, God is not interested in the routine, the discipline, the ceremony. He's interested in genuine, humble faith in relationship with us. It's demonstrated here in one particular way through fasting. Esther's calling for a nationwide fast among the Jews for the purpose of seeking God, drawing close to Him that God would be their guard. He would come in and say, I am here. The God of Abraham who had protected Abraham, the God of Isaac who had protected Isaac and Jacob and so on and so on. She was calling for a time of self-examination and subsequent repentance. Again, the word prayer is not mentioned. The word God is not mentioned. And yet the book of Esther highlights faith in and prayer to God. That's what's going on here. Now, I'm guessing that there are very few topics that you've ever heard more sermons on than faith and prayer. Am I right? When you hear sermons, those are the two things that are often going to come up. And I'm guessing that whenever you've heard a sermon on faith, you also have somehow heard it brought in there that one of the demonstrations of your faith is prayer. And I'm quite sure that whenever you've heard a sermon specifically on prayer, you couldn't get around hearing also that the prayer needs to be offered in faith. So those two things will always go hand in hand. Well, today's message, again, is not complicated. This is a message that's very straightforward in the Scripture. It's summarized this way. When you are facing great need, consider adding fasting to your prayer as a means of seeking God and expressing your humble faith in Him. It's one of the means that God has decreed that will yield change. Not because of the act, but because of the faith. So when is it appropriate then to add fasting to your prayer? Our directory for worship and our constitution of this church suggests that special days of fasting, and I'm quoting, special days of fasting, humiliation, and prayer are always appropriate, and particularly so when God's judgments are abroad in the land. Abstinence from food and from ordinary pleasures and occupations may serve to center attention upon the deeper and more serious things involved in the occasion. Okay? And then our testimony, in the RP testimony, which is in a sense a commentary on the Westminster Confession, it says this, religious fasting is an ordinance of God in which the believer voluntarily abstains from food for a season for the purpose of, and now catch this, the purpose of seeking the will of God, seeking the strength for service, and for deeper spirituality. It should be accompanied by meditation, self-examination, humiliation before God, confession of sin, repentance, and a renewed dedication to a life of obedience. In a very, very busy world that we live in a world that's so rushed and so burdened by the demands placed on us by this world, seeking God in prayer is not an easy thing to do. I wonder if it's why we don't do it. Because it's not easy. Partly it's not easy because it's difficult to focus in the busy life that we have, try to get that kind of emphasis on just, let's kind of focus now on seeking God in prayer and in fasting. In that sense, fasting is for our benefit. It's not for God's benefit, really. It's for our benefit. God does not need our fast in any way. We need the fast. It has several benefits to us. It focuses our attention in a problem in a world where we're so busy. It focuses our attention on the task of prayer and on seeking God. Secondly, it's a very poignant way to remind us of one of the truths that Jesus said himself. He says, Man does not live by bread alone. But man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We focus a great deal on finding food for ourselves, making sure we have a job so that we can get food for ourselves, making sure we're training our children so that they can get a job so they can feed themselves. How much effort do we place in feeding on the Word of God that is indeed that by which we live? Man does not live by the bread alone. Man lives, really lives, by what proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, we need to sustain the physical body, certainly. But we live by the Word of God as it's fed to us spiritually. It's what we need. And third, it's a way we can act upon our earnest belief in that very truth. By demonstrating that faith in God and by seeking the Word and so on, we can fast and we can act on that in earnest belief. I want the story of Esther to encourage you today in God's response to those who seek Him earnestly in prayer. God had decreed that He would send relief to this hopeless situation. He decreed that He would save the Jews from Haman and from this decree. But I want you to see also that God decreed He would do this saving in response to the earnest, humble fasting and prayer of His people as they sought His favor. God decreed that it would only happen through that fast and through that seeking Him in prayer. I wonder if that makes you wonder, as it does me, what other great things the Lord has decreed will happen only through His people today seeking Him by fasting and prayer. If He decrees not only the end but the means, what ends ought we to see that we're not seeing because we're not doing the means? As we consider that, know something else about this faith that needs to be demonstrated when we seek God by fasting, and that is that genuine faith must submit to God's will. It must submit to God. It's evident in this passage that Esther was resolved to do whatever her duty was here. She came to that point, and she was going to risk her life, if that's what it needed to do, before the king and go there against the law and so on. But she would do so trusting God with the issue, regardless of whatever the outcome was. She submits to God's will here, has a real heart for that. You can tell that because she says in verse 16, "I'll even do it if I perish, then I perish. So be it." Now that tells us that Esther understood that by her fasting, it was for the purpose of seeking God's favor. It was not trying to manipulate God as if somehow she had an absolute certainty that if I just do this thing, then God will respond the way I want Him to. She doesn't presume that God is obligated in any way to resolve the matter in the way that she hoped for. The point is that in her petitioning God, Esther is submissive to God, as we must be whenever we pray and whenever we fast. The words, "if I perish, I perish," are an expression not so much of her despair, you know, "I give up, we're about to die as a people." It's not that, "if I perish, I perish," in that sense. It's one of resignation, of perfect submission to the will of God. If God sees fit to put me to death in this situation, allow me to die, really, because of what I'm about to do in trusting Him, then I perish, and I'm going to do it anyway. She knew that if she didn't do anything, she was going to die. She knew that it was quite possible that in disobeying Persian law, if she did that and went to the king anyway, that she was going to die. But her hope was, her hope and her trust, really, and I'm using hope in the biblical sense of hope, not just sort of a whim, I hope this hope happens. No, this is the kind of hope that's based on God's Word. Her hope was in understanding the promises of God with regard to the nation of Israel, that Mordecai had that same kind of hope. God had promised to deliver His people, Israel. And on this, she would base her hope. I think it's not unlike the hope that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had when they went before the king. You remember on that occasion, they're about to be thrown into the fiery furnace for disobeying the king. What do they say on that occasion? I love what they say. It's such a neat demonstration of faith. They say, "Our God, whom we serve, O king, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and He will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, may it be known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." See, I'm going to do what God has called me to do in obedience regardless. But my hope, my trust is that He is going to deliver us from you, O king. But even if He doesn't, I submit to His will, whatever the Lord sees fit. If He wants to burn my flesh in the fire, allow me to go through that. Then I'll do it, But nevertheless, I trust he's going to deliver. These men were in clear, close relationship with God. It's not that they somehow had outward rituals which they put their trust in. No, they trusted the Lord God because they knew him. They knew him. They looked to the Messiah to come and they trusted him. We look back at the Messiah now, Jesus Christ, and we say, because of that relationship that I have with God, the gap that had created because of my sin has been brought together now. And now in a relationship with Jesus Christ, I can go to him and say, Father, heaven, Father in heaven, have mercy on me. I seek your will. I seek you. I want to be in a relationship with you. And my trust is going to be demonstrated in prayer. And so here I am coming to you with this petition. When we fast and we pray, we place our hope in the promises of this Jesus Christ, this Lord God who we worship, and in his word. And we admit that we don't always have full knowledge of how God is going to fulfill those promises in our situation. Right? We have hope, we have absolute certainty that the Lord is going to fulfill his promises to rescue and save his people. We sang Psalm 91. The Lord will be your shelter. He will be protecting. He has angels surrounding you to care for you and so on. But honestly, I don't know when I pray and say, God, deliver me according to the promises of Psalm 91, that you will do so the way I understand it and how you're going to do it here. As Ed mentioned earlier in Psalm 55, we understand sometimes God's deliverance comes at the end. So we submit to whatever way God's going to save us, but we know he will. And so we base our hope in that. So what's the conclusion of the matter here this morning? Obviously, we should seek our God. We should have this relationship with Jesus Christ that allows us to seek him. But obviously, the response of our faith in seeking God is that we should fast and we should pray occasionally. You know, the Old Testament law only required prayer with fasting only one occasion. And that was on the great day of atonement. But also Moses fasted during the 40 days and 40 nights that he was up on Mount Sinai receiving the law from God. Very intricate time in the relationship of God's covenant people with God. He was delivering them. He was showing himself to them in a brand new way, in a sense, through the law. And so Moses fasted on that occasion. King Jehoshaphat called for a fast in Israel when they were about to be attacked by the Moabites and the Ammonites. A stressful situation. They went to the Lord God. In response to Jonah's preaching, you'll remember that the men of Nineveh heard about the judgment of God that they were under and soon to face that judgment. And so they fast to the Lord and they go and seek him. And the Lord delivers. Prayer and fasting were repeatedly done in times of distress and in times of trouble. King David, as we saw in Psalm 55, he was one who also fasted. He fasted when he learned that Saul and Jonathan had been killed. His enemy really had been killed, and yet he also had a heart for God and what God would do next. He sought the Lord in fasting. Nehemiah had a time of prayer and fasting in preparation for setting about that huge task of going to that city of Jerusalem, which was still a place of rubble, and beginning that rebuilding project. Darius, the king of Persia, fasted all day and night when he was forced to put Daniel in the lion's den. In the New Testament, Anna worshipped night and day, fasting and praying at the temple. We hear of Jesus fasting for 40 days and 40 nights before his temptation by Satan. And in preparation for his outgoing ministry that was about to begin, he prayed and fasted. The church of Antioch fasted and sent Paul and Barnabas off on their first missionary journey. A huge task that they know we need God's blessing for, and so they pray and fast. Paul and Barnabas themselves spent time in prayer and fasting. Anytime they went and appointed elders in any particular place, they prayed and fasted before they did it. Indeed, Paul, when he's sharing his long list of all the sufferings that he had undergone and all the persecution, he says in 2 Corinthians 11, this was accompanied by fastings often, he says. The early church records that the ordination and laying on of hands was always accompanied by fasting. And so these are some examples throughout the scripture of just seeing that when the need was great, the people went and they sought the Lord through this way. Now, I want to say that there's no basis in the Word of God for the church to legislate the observation of certain days of fasting in its annual calendar. Okay? There's no basis in the scripture for the church to do that. The practice of fasting was commanded by God, but the determination of necessity and the time and the circumstances are left to God's people to make that decision. What that means is it's left up to you. If you're going to be obedient to that command to fast and seek the Lord in these ways, when the need is great, you are to do so at your decision. You're invited to take advantage of this great tool a means of changing the outcome of events. In Matthew 9, verse 15, Jesus said, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast." Well, there are times when we face needs that require us to focus our attention keenly on Christ and seek Him. Seeking Him in ways that go beyond our daily routine in our prayer life that we typically have. I'm glad for the opportunity this morning in our Sunday school hour to spend some time discussing this, because this is really where we get down to real life here. When are the times when we ought to be about this? How are we to do that? We'll discuss that in a bit. But in these times, God has ordained that fasting and prayer would be the means of you receiving relief and deliverance and strength. And that relief will come in no other way. That strength will come in no other way than by seeking Him this way. Christ Himself calls us to fast. He told us to do so with great hope and with great encouragement, and not to make it a ritual at all. In fact, He wanted it to be such a private thing that He didn't show anybody else about it. Matthew 6 is that passage you're familiar with in verses 16 through 18 when He says this. But listen to the hope that He promises as He talks to them about it. "When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men that they're fasting. I tell you the truth, they've already received their reward in full. But when you fast, that's an assumption that you're doing it. When you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face so that it will not be obvious to men that you're fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And listen to this, friends. And your Father who sees what's done in secret will reward you." That's a promise. It seems to me we ought to take advantage of this great promise that the Lord has said. When we seek Him, He will be near to us. That's a promise. Let's follow it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Your Word challenges us again and again in areas where we perhaps have been lazy. We've not taken the time. We've not put in the energy. Lord, there are great needs around us. There's no question about it. And we want to know how to move forward in faith when we face these needs. Would You, by Your strength, show us when it is appropriate, when it is right, and when it is good for us to be about this work? And certainly, Lord, may our faith be the key factor here, not some sort of discipline for discipline's sake, but the faith demonstrated through this thing of fasting. May, Lord, it be something that You see in us, in our relationship with You. You are our covenant God, a God who loves us by promise. And You have made our relationship with You even possible through Your Son, Jesus, who has accomplished so much in His atoning work. We thank You so much for being in a position to come to You directly through this mediator of Jesus Christ alone and not through some other earthly means that we have to go through. Father, we know that You hear us when we pray. And You said, "You do not have because you do not ask." Father, we confess our weakness, we confess our laziness, we confess our unwillingness to discipline ourselves and hold back from that which is our fleshly desire. But we pray that You would deliver and You would strengthen us in seeking You more, that we might be experiencing You as Emmanuel, God with us, for our guard and our protection, for our deliverance, for our provision of strength that we need. We pray these things now in our expression of love to You, Jesus. Amen. Let's turn to Psalm 109. And we're going to have to do a little bit of acrobatics here again. We're going to sing the same tune that we sang to 91A, but we're going to sing the words to 109, selection C. So, da 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 is the tune, but we're going to do that to "I'm Very Poor and Needy. Stricken in me is my heart, rending of the heart. I am gone like an evening shadow, like a locust shaken off. Both my knees are weak from fasting. Gaunt my body has become. Scorned am I by my accusers. Seeing me, they shake their heads. Help me, O my God, Jehovah. Help me. Save me in Your mercy great." That's the kind of petition we need to make to our Father. Let them know that this is Your hand. You, O Lord, have done it all. That's the kind of seeking the Lord we're doing. Okay, let's sing Psalm 109C. Would you stand with me to sing, and we'll use all three stanzas to that tune 91A.